2016, and upon that graduation, I was to complete a thesis. And that thesis was to be 100 pages. And me being an art student and an art graduate and not really a writer, had to figure out how I could write 100 pages. And it would seem to be very easy then to choose such a psalm or such a portion to allow me to spread the gap of how much I would have to write with this content, but such as it is. It was wonderful content, and so I chose one Psalm 119 to help me bridge the gap of what I would write. And what I encountered in Psalm 119 was very helpful for me as a counselor. And it was very helpful for counselees in general. And so my thesis was such that it was an extended prayer from a supplicant who needed God and depended upon God and found all his resource in his word. And so what I wanted to do today was to choose a portion so that you too would see that in either your predicament, in your joy, or even in your praise. So at the outset, let me give you a little introduction about Psalm 119. It is 176 verses. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And for those who have a regular diet of reading, maybe you read a psalm a day, it is the ugh psalm when you come across that psalm when you have to read 176 verses. But it is a joy. And as I said, it's all packed full of prayer and plaintive wailing and crying, but yet showing a dependence unlike any other. It is an acrostic poem, okay? And what I mean by acrostic is that it uses a letter and it repeats that throughout the psalm. This particular acrostic is using the Hebrew alphabet. So with 176 verses, you have it divided into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. The Hebrew alphabet is 22 letters, and so each line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Of course, in our English, that structure is not apparent, so we just have the English words. But in the form and beauty of the poetry of the Psalms, we see how the psalmist laid out this wonderful structure, inviting people to understand and seeing that form and beauty expressed in Hebrew poetry. Now, poetry today, and what we know about poetry, is rhyme, is the rhythm of words, and perhaps it's even in the sing songs that we know in psalms and hymns, and even to this day. So structure is not really something that we take attention to unless you are a graduate of poetry or if you've studied it a great deal. But in the Hebrew mind, structure is beauty. Structure informs content, and in fact, it elevates content and magnifies what the psalmist or the writer is actually saying. So when you see a repetition or when you see a pattern, it is a deliberate attempt at conforming and being creative in the midst of the content that he's delivering. So when you see 8 verses repeated and you see a content such as the Word of God repeated again and again and again, it's not monotony. It's a wonder and it's an elevation of what he's speaking of. So you look for a rhyme, but I would say look for a structure. I would say look for an expression of repetition. So within these verses, even in this section of Psalm 119, there will be parallelism. There will be antithetical or opposite parallelism. You will see synonyms. You will see, of course, and I'll go over this in a bit, mentions of God's word again and again and again. You will see songs of praise, wailing, needs, longings, and it's all dependent in need upon God, which supplies all. You see this in other areas of Psalms, such as Psalm 111 and 112. Lamentations 3 uses a familiar idea of acrostic, where the word is repeated or a letter is repeated again and again. And in our section here that we're going to go over now, this is the 12th stanza, halfway through, right? And so this is the lamed portion of the Hebrew alphabet. And why is the middle point important as to why I'm bringing this to you? Is because not only is structure important in an individual psalm, but in a body, the beginning, middle, and end are significant in terms of its structure. Those of you who have gone through grammar school recently, or you even remember how you studied the introduction, the body, and the conclusion, all important for helping delivering information. So where something happens in the beginning elevates what the theme is. Where something is in the middle helps to bring a point and culmination. And of course, the end is the summary or the doxology. And here we find ourselves in 119 verse 89 at the midpoint, having just come from an area of great anguish. The psalmist is now bringing us something of great elevation. I'll go over that in a moment. So this structure, this beginning, middle, and end, it does magnify content. It provides an ebb and a flow to how you think about the psalm. This ebb and flow is part of the poetry that we are to read when we read psalm. It shows us that there is a low to life, a nadir, and a high to life, or a zenith. So in the midst of all this, we see that pain will be met with stability, and everything is encompassing in how God's power works through and through. So today's title, Enduring Word and Dependent Disciple, really reflects what the psalmist is needing at that moment. God's word is enduring. It lasts. And in this, he finds dependency and need to be his greatest source of strength when met with God's word. So with that as an introduction, let me pray, and I'll read our text, and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that it is everlasting and ultimately reliable. We are unreliable, and we fail, and we are broken. But we can cling to that which is much more important to us, which lasts. It holds the tide against all things of this earth, and even the permanence that we see and want and crave, you provide so willingly in your word. Help us to see and understand and desire this, even as the psalmist here cries out. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in your Bibles, hopefully you have turned to Psalm 119, verses 89 to 96. We can see in this, let me go ahead and give you an outset of an introduction here. Tremper Longman, the great commentator, he also summarizes this section or this stanza of 28 verses as being the joy of God's word in distress. The joy of God's word in distress. So my hope for you, my hope for anyone that I would then counsel is to see in the midst of moments of distress, not the removal of the stress, but God's presence in the midst of that. And with God's presence in the midst of your stress, there can be found joy, not because you're experiencing pain, but because God is there. So moving on, we can see here an outline that we'll go over. One point, God's word, eternal word, help for the disciples, and limited and limitless. Let me read the text. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. And by your appointments, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me. For I've sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So let's first start off with this first section, God's word. The eternality of God's word. And as I already mentioned, there's an everlasting quality that the psalmist then grips to. Now, I had mentioned something about who the psalmist is. There's conjecture that this might be David, and many commentators believe that this is David. Throughout the psalm, there's mention of royalty, courtly persecution, areas in which he's involved with the government. And of course, David was intimately involved with that. Others suggest that this psalmist might be the prophet Daniel, or even perhaps Joshua. But who the psalmist is not really necessarily important, though. It's helpful and good for discussion. But nonetheless, he is one who is encountering much in his life. And so he uses and draws upon God's word again and again. Now, 176 verses, he mentions or alludes to God's word
every single verse, okay? And so within that, there are eight different synonyms that you might find of how he uses God's word. So in the English, we might understand this to be law, word, commandments, precepts, testimonies, ordinances or rules, statutes or decrees, sayings or promises. All these things indicate in some way, some aspect or certain jewel of God's word. Now we must remember that synonyms are wonderful, but they also place to the underlying aspect of what God's word is. It's a reflection of God himself, right? So it's the word on the page or the word that we see expressed, but really the psalmist is echoing who God is, the one who gave the word, the one who gave the testimonies, and the one who delivered the word to them. So here in this first verse, we'll turn to, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." He begins having come from, as I had mentioned before, the previous stanza. These verses of eight, they're called stanzas or strophes. And so in this stanza, we see different thematic elements that happen, either persecution or a longing or a joy. And here in this stanza that we have is this climbing up out of a pit of despair and a seeking of that which is stronger than himself. The previous stanza was despair. He says, "My soul longs for your salvation," verse 81. "My eyes long for your promise, and I have become like a wineskin in smoke. The insolent dig pitfalls for me, and they have made me almost an end of me." He is at the nadir of his existence at this point. He feels persecuted. Despair is climbing in and creeping in at the corners. Perhaps this is something that you can readily recognize. Your own weakness has caused you to be depressed, blue, dragged down. And so when we enter from the previous stanza into this stanza, then begins the climb out. This is the midpoint to the next section of the whole 176 verses. He begins declaring that which is something aside from himself, something that's forever. "Forever, O Lord, is your word." So his cry in despair is not that the despair would be removed, but is to declare something that is larger than himself. "Forever, O Lord, your word." Forever is the word which stands. It lasts. Its permanency is something that provides great stability to the psalmist and even for you. There's nothing that we can speak of today aside from God that lasts forever. Nothing that we can say that will help us in eternity. We could claim knowledge, science. We can even look at the matter of the world, rocks, and know that they are strong and stable, but it is only God who lasts forever. And so the psalmist then cries out and exclaims that it is that forever aspect which will provide him comfort. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." His word is fixed, it's stable, it's standard, and it's not just a word, but it has creative power. It's in the heavens. It's fixed in the heavens. So that globe of blue that we see during the day, the clouds, even at night, the expanse, the blackness of night, the stars, the sun, the greater light, the lesser light, the cosmos, all that, God's word and his permanency is fixed forever. So again, this is poetry. He's extolling the aspect of his heart that then reverberates with what he needs and what he finds in God's word. The enduring quality of it is what provides comfort. And so he lays this out for us. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." So then he also enters into this idea of heaven and earth with the next stanza. "Firmly fixed in the heavens, and then now we'll look down to the earth. So in my sight, I need foreverness. I look up and I see that, but what God's word stands even beyond that. The heavens are affixed to your enduring quality and your everlasting quality. But yet in verse 90, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations, and you have established the earth, and it stands fast." So an enduring quality to his word, and now to this verse, the enduring quality of his faithfulness. This is the one verse among a couple others in all of Psalm 119, in which he doesn't specifically mention those words that I had mentioned before about the synonyms for God's word. He uses faithfulness, not word or commandments or precepts. He uses faithfulness. And faithfulness is where all of these attributes of God point to. So it's as if by saying faithfulness, it points to a relational aspect to him. His faithfulness, God's faithfulness, is an everlasting quality to all the generations of this earth. For me, to my kids, my grandchildren, and even corresponding back to my grandparents and great-grandparents. God's enduring power in his word is visited upon people. And so there is a relational aspect that we can see in that tie and a quality of endurance and everlasting which brings comfort in the midst of pain. You have established the earth and it stands fast. And so in thinking and encompassing his mind over generations and that connection that he is present and with me, he remembers that that endurance is fixed on earth, terra firma. So what I can see and what I see above, but even presently that I can touch right here, from the heavens down to the earth, your everlasting qualities are everywhere and they endure. His faithfulness is there to all generations. Now he connects these two because of heaven to earth to his creative powers and his creative ability. Harkens back to the creative elements from Genesis 1. And in that power, there's great stability that the psalmist finds. And then he relates and echoes with this song. The earth is reflected in God's faithfulness. The earth is reflected in God's faithfulness. So the next part, verse 91, is the third part of these first sections of God's enduring word. These first sections, as I had mentioned, the way in which the psalm or the stanza structure is important. So we have a first three tripart declaration of God's enduring word. Verse 91, and by your appointments, these appointments are like rules or these decrees, your appointments, they stand or stand this day, for all things are your servants. Well, God's judgments are good. And so from seeing that God's creative powers in the midst of his rules and decrees, now he looks at those things which are good and they stand. By your appointments, they stand to this day, to this permanence in time. They will be forever right and they will be forever applicable. There is no judgment or diminishment of God's word saying that this day they don't apply or it's not helpful in this day. It spans all time. But so in this moment, I see the power and the needfulness of your word. This moment, I find what I need. And by saying then at the end there, for all things are your servants, he's declaring in this kind of aspect that all things then pay homage to God and pay homage to his word. All things would then declare that God is good. Now, when the psalmist is mentioning God's word again and again in these verses, it's not that he is worshiping God's word. He's worshiping the God behind the word. And this has been a detraction from this psalm, from many who would say that because of the repetition, it's monotonous or it's boring. Or perhaps there is this worship of God, this bibliolatry. But to refute that, one would say is he's not worshiping the word. He's worshiping God who gave and delivered the word. We can become preoccupied with just understanding and wanting wisdom, just knowing more, as opposed to wanting the God who gave us this word. And that's a weakness, perhaps, in understanding this psalm, is just seeing it as a descriptor of God's word, as opposed to a God who gave the word. And in particular, that's why I was so drawn to this chapter, because I saw for myself a rescue And we'll talk about rescue in a moment. But it was a rescue from just pure wisdom and knowledge. How was I as a counselor to understand God's word enough to be able to provide help? I had to know more. I just soak in and achieve a vast amount of knowledge so that I could then deliver the knowledge to anyone who I was speaking to. But it wasn't about how much I knew, but it was about of how much I could point back to the Lord as I was helping people and as I was discussing his word. And it was with this wonder that I even come to this verse, verse 91. It is by your appointment that they stand to this day. The power of God's word to stand to this day so I can point to it and not me. The psalmist can point to the word and not himself. Because all things are the servant to God. All things ultimately will serve and bow down before him. And his judgments will stand, and we can rest and rely upon that. Ultimately, reliable. A common theme for the hurting person is to find something that's stable. Is to find something that is helpful and doesn't move and doesn't change. And God's word doesn't move, and it doesn't change, and it's everlasting, and it will never fail. So repetition is good, at least in the Hebrew mind. For us, repetition is not good. We don't like that. We want something new every day. So the appeal here then is not to see something that is old, but it's to see something that is reliable. And so the psalmist declares, foreverness is good, your faithfulness is good, and the appointments that stand to this day, they are good. Everything will worship you from the heavens to the earth. They stand. So that collection of verses then elevates the power of God's word in one's life, the helpfulness of God's word in life, and the enduring quality of it. So see to it for yourself that the everlastingness of God's word, oh, it is such a treasure. The illustration that I like to give is if you are in the ocean, and maybe this has never been you, it really hasn't been me, but it's something that's been in my mind, and you are attempting to move around a certain area where there's rocks, large rocks, and the tide comes in and attempts to grab you and suck you back into the waters, and you hang on to a rock that you know will not fall or not falter. That is the psalmist's cry here. He's hanging onto something that is stronger than himself, that will last. It has a permanence. And my plea to you, as you understand these verses, it's to see and grip tightly to something that you know is larger than yourself, that has a permanence to it. It has a quality that will stand the test of anything. Your appointments, Lord, they stand to this day. They will last to all generations, and they are firmly fixed in the heavens and in the earth. This from George Zimmick, who wrote a beautiful book called The Word of God and the Child of God, to which I owe a great deal of thanksgiving for how it helped me in my thesis. He writes this: every statement by the psalmist, including the boldest one, ultimately breathes in an atmosphere of dependency. So if we come away here reading God's word and have not a sense of dependency and need on it, you are reading the wrong things. You're hoping for the wrong things and wanting the wrong things. How do you cultivate that sense of dependency? How do you refresh again maybe a faith that has become cold or dormant? Perhaps you remember the way in which you used to believe, or when you were first saved. Where is that taste of wanting to live for the Lord? It's gone. I can't feel the same things I once did. Or maybe that's your fear from one moment to the next. Psalm 110 provides that solution. It provides that sensibility of how you approach God and his word. God's word is not something ephemeral. It's something that lasts and is permanent. It's helpful for the now. The atmosphere of dependency is how you understand and read it. Do you need God's word? Or is it just something that lies on a shelf? Do you crave God's word? Or is it just something that is needful only sometimes or for other people? You will see how the psalmist identifies his great need. Four verses that will all highlight a dependent disciple. four verses to show us our abounding need and how we can also echo the same words that the psalmist gives. The first one, verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. This word delight is a superabounding delight. It's something that is an elevated sense of pleasure, wanting something so great, so delicious, and so wonderful that it consumes you. I'll give a simple illustration, maybe not to that level, but of delight and immediate disappointment. Some of you know that I'm an avid hiker, backpacker. And I, many years ago, was hiking with a few brothers from the church, Ill, Charles, and Hans. And we had just almost come to the end of the day, and we're near the end of our hike, and we wanted to put more miles on our trip before, so that our last day would be very, very brief. So what faced before us was something called LeConte Canyon. And Brother Ill said, it's only a mile to our next campground. And so we said, yeah, we can do a mile. A mile is nothing. That was the most torturous mile that I ever remember hiking in my life. And it was a 700-foot gain per mile, but it was not a mile. I think it was 2.5 miles. So if you're climbing and struggling, it is a pain. I reached the top, I got to the campground, and this is where I'll talk to you about what delight was. This is only related to me. It was a delight to be there, but I turned, threw my bag down, and I walked back to see where my brothers were, and I first came upon Charles. And Charles later related to me this, that as he saw me approaching, there arose great delight, because he thought I was going to take his bag. That I would take his bag and I would walk it back to the campground, and then, you know, there'd be great rest, because there was great fatigue. There was vomiting on the trail on the way up. It was tough. But I saw him. I saw that he was good, and I passed him by because I wanted to see how everyone else is doing. So get a sense of delight. It's an emotional plea. It's an emotional thing that you feel and you want and you crave. That delight of wanting to be rescued, right, is a plea that the psalmist has. So see to it, yes, there's an emotional tie to this. So the psalmist writes then, if your law had not been my delight, if it is your word that had not been that thing that I craved and wanted and needed and yearned, then what? If that delight had not been matched by something greater than myself, I would have perished in my affliction. So I would have been destroyed. I would have been destroyed. So we see here this idea of delight also in verse 77. Let your mercy come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. The psalmist also writes. He also writes the same thing in verse 143. He says, the trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. And then near the end of the psalm, he also says, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Notice here the mention of delight again and again. Pursuing the Lord is not a pursuit just of cold wisdom or God who's just powerful. There is a relational aspect. Do you delight to know and understand God's word? Does it help you? And do you see that? Because here, this was the rescue that he was looking for. A superabounding pleasure that transcends the moment and helps you from anguish into joy. Can you be rescued from a hike? Can you be rescued in the moment in which pain is surrounding you? Perhaps the death of a loved one? It's a preventative quality as well. It prevents you from going off or wandering or astray. The idea of being, of perishing, is also the idea of wandering. That word can also mean wretchedness. I have been prevented from a wretched state. I have been prevented from being lost. Now, in our life, we are walking many pathways, and without God's word, we can become lost. We can become mixed up in our own walking and thinking and allowing these different inputs in life that speak to us so easy today. So many inputs coming into life that we lose the affection and love for God's word, which is everlasting. but the Lord of God is my delight. I will find great taste and joys in it. I do not want to wander, but I want that preservative quality that I will find in his word. So next is memory. Perhaps you've memorized God's word. Perhaps there's a verse that you hold very tightly. It's one that you go to remind yourself the satisfaction of God's word. It's something you've memorized when you were a child. I know there are many children here that I've taught in children's church that have memorized God's word and kept it close, even from our recent catechism verses and answers, questions and answers that they've memorized, all so that you might remember to help you, to charge you. The next verse reads, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Because of memory, because it's on my mind, because it's a part of something that's been incorporated into my being, I have memory, and they've been my shield. This is a delight that brings life also. The psalmist writes of this giving life as something being very important for him. In verse 25, he also says the same thing. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. He also says in verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts, and in your righteousness give me life. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Give me life. Of course, in Christ, we have a new life. It's a recreated life. It's a new life for new purposes, walking new and new ways. We are created for good works. We are created to bring him glory. And certainly the psalmist here is asking for rescue from the enemies that are coming out from the outside. He wants the rescue from that persecution. But certainly a life that's delighting in God's law is a life that he wants in God himself. Give me life. Give me refreshment. Give me rescue. It is also an idea of give me life is renewal. How will I be renewed? But it is in God's word that gives renewal. And as I remember that, and as I'm drawn back again to the verses that can provide that life, I am renewed. Will you be renewed? Give me life according to your word, Lord, that I might not forget. Now, it's also the idea of salvation for the word of God that we remember helps us in our walk and in our remembrance of salvation. I'm thinking here of 2 Timothy 3:15. These are the words of Paul to Timothy, not from the 16 and 17, which is the famous verses that we all know, but what he says to him is, how you remembered from your childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. How has he been acquainted with the sacred writings? By memory. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So his remembrance and his learning and his absorption of these daily writings, of these scripture writings, have been something that have allowed him to grow and to cling to that which is good. It's a rescue then from the affliction of the day. John 4:14 writes, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Life, eternal life, this quest for something beyond just the now. And I remember that because it is tight on my mind and it grips tightly to me. So then the psalmist moves. He moves from delight. He moves from life and remembrance of what life is brought by the word, and he moves right into salvation and humility. Humility to save. Finding the dependency of a disciple is meaning that you must find your way to being less of yourself. Are you humble? Do you desire something in your life that is stronger? Can you willingly say that I am a sinner and I need to be redeemed by Jesus? There is nothing of myself that I bring, and it is all because of God who does it in my life. He writes here in verse 94, I'm yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. I am yours, O Lord. The simplicity of these statements, simple, single verses or words here, at least in the English, the poetry, is simple. I'm yours, save me. A quality and a plea of humility, a contrite heart, being broken, being less of himself, and this plea to be saved. This is a resultant posture of one who seeks understanding, and even in that, an admission that God is at work. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Save me. There is an ongoing repetitive need or ongoing repetitive idea in this. God keeps saving me. We have had equip classes where Gary has gone over the idea of salvation, past, present, and future. Once saved, always saved. But God is always saving us in the everyday, sanctifying us, making us pure and clean. And then ultimately, in the sense when we will be glorified, saved for eternal purposes. Salvation, past, present, and future. So I can say again and again, and we can say again and again, I am yours, God. Save me. Save me in the midst of my affliction. Save me in the midst of my doubt. Save me when I don't want you, and I fail, and I sin. And in this posture of salvation and granting, this is what's going to flow from us, from it. For by them, or for by that law that I'm obeying, you have given me, for that I've sought your precepts. Save me, I'm yours, for I have sought your precepts. It's not because I'm seeking his precepts that he saves me, but it is the result of that salvation that I'm seeking your precepts, your rules, and your righteous commands. So I love the Lord because he has saved me, and I conform my life in the seeking. What do you seek? What is it that you want and crave? You can delight something, but what it is that you are following? Where are you going? What are you pursuing? These are questions that come about perhaps even in your young lives, if you're a college student, your older lives, as you've gone through the process of raising kids. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? And here, in simplistic form, the psalmist is saying, I seek your precepts, because I am yours and you have saved me. Now, those four verses that protect, that help, and create, that mold us into being that dependent disciple so that we can crave the good things, lead into this final verse here, verse 95. The assaults of life thing that come at us, the wicked lie and wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. So they all rest and see and point to this idea that in recognition that there is evil in the world and that evil is seeking to do me in. How will I be protected? I can't protect myself in any way or form, in any kind of enduring capacity. But those wicked people, those wicked things, the wicked systems, Satan himself and his wiles and in his wills, he knows my greatest weaknesses. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, to do me in, to undo me, and to cause great deception. But I think on your testimonies. Notice the calm, deliberate sense in which the psalmist meets wickedness. It's not power or war. It's a consideration. It's a chewing on his word. It's a meditation. It's saying that your word is more than anything that I need. So without fear of what might be the result of these wicked people is the contemplation of his testimonies and his righteous rules. I think even in a personal context in our everyday lives, if we are about the conversations of how we are dealing spiritually, we can do here as the psalmist. We can have honest conversations about how the testimonies help us. And we can fight off the wickedness of life, the prideful areas of life, the wickedness of life, and even the spiritual forces that attempt to invade us, if we will have these conversations, if we will seek that wisdom and understanding, we can thwart the will of the wicked. And we can declare, just like the psalmist, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. It's not that I am so strong, it's just what I'm thinking of is stronger. And what I'm chewing on is stronger, and it is helpful. So we examine, and we push, and we prod, and we discuss, and I can help you in consideration, and you can help me in consideration, and we can be rescued. And we can be that dependent disciple that God calls us to, one who craves God's word in the everyday and in the midst of trouble. So these four verses sum up for us a dependent attitude, a dependent fleeing to things outside of ourselves, to say and to know that we need to be rescued and saved. And we're going to get to this final coda. Limited and limitless. There is an ebb and a flow to this psalm, which is beautiful. An ebb of high and an ebb of low, and even an ebb of dependency and a rhythm. And here now it ends in a crescendo. So what we can say in a beginning verse is oftentimes a summary, or I'm sorry, not a summary, but a theme which is announced, foreverness, right? In the verse 89, to now the end part, which is a crescendo, or it's a summary of what has just gone through. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So see this as that doxology of praise that the psalmist is crying out to God in his need and in his desire to be heard and his desire to others to hear him. I am limited, but God is limitless. All that I see around me, from people to things, they are limited. There's a quality of them that will decay and be erased. But your word, it's limitless. It's infinite. I don't know about you, but dwelling upon the infinite and the powerful that will have a lasting effect throughout all time, it's a very calming thing. It's very helpful in the midst of pain. It's a foundation which is sure. It's a foundation which will last. I draw your attention to Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus writes or says this: everyone who hears these words, and these are the words that Jesus had just spoken on the Sermon on the Mount. If you hear these words of mine, and does them, this disciple, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Unending, immeasurable, infinite power. It's like a warm embrace. There is something that is warm and collective about God's word, that all-embracing aspect. It punishes us. I'll give you a silly example of this idea. Long time ago, when I first came to the church, and back in the days when we used to do Turkey Bowl, and also when we used to gather for football on Thanksgiving Day, we would gather in a park, and we would practice or we would play. And so I was on one side, and Nam was on the other. You guys may know that Nam used to play football. And so he was like a rampaging moose on the other side going back and forth, craved the play, craved the idea. And so he was a threat. This was touch football, not tackle football. So you can see where this is already going, I think. I haven't played before, but the play transpired. I went out, and somehow the ball got to me, all right? And so I got the ball, and then what I heard behind me were the heavy footsteps, the thundering heavy footsteps, and not touch, but an embrace from Nam. Nam was much heavier than he was today back then. I'll just say that. I won't say how many pounds, but he was much heavier. I had caught the ball not like this, but I caught it like this. So the point of it was centered into the middle of my chest. And so once Nam embraced me, he said, "Aw, gotcha." And then he said, "Aw," and then he fell over on top of me, right? And so his weight on top of my weight was this ball piercing my body as he laid on top of me. And the reason why I give that example is, it's a silly one, but I like the silly things. Because it reminds me of a willingness to see that embrace of God's over-dominating power, and it crushes us. All right? It crushes you. It should crush you, right? And it causes pain. I couldn't breathe right for 3 days. And that's true. And so that was touch football. But see then this power of God's word and identify like the psalmist and exclaim, just like the psalmist does, that his word is forever. But I need to be saved. And I see and hear how I will be saved. It is through the power of God's word. I see a limit to the things of this world, to all perfection. But what? Your commandment is exceedingly broad. It's infinite. It has no limit. It has no limitless. It can help me in every matter of life. And it is there, and it is there for my need. But God's word will crush you. His truth will crush you. And I will say that it is a good thing that it crushes you, because it must change you. So any here who are here today that have not been crushed by God's word and the promise of redemption in life, where are you? Where do you stand against truth? Do you see the needfulness of God's word to change what you're doing? Is it the fact that life is more powerful to you and more necessary, more wise? The call here today is to say that I'm yours, God. Save me. I can't bring anything to the table. It is only you. And through Christ, you can be made new. Identifying and seeing that Jesus has then taken the place of your sin on the cross, redemption is fully yours, and hear the call. So if you can, like the psalmist, say, hear the word and be changed. Or as it says in Revelations, he who hears the word, let him hear. Hear this day and know that warm embrace, and be crushed, because that's a power that lasts forever. It is a power that lasts forever. Let's pray. God, we are overwhelmed that you would take notice of such foolish ones as us. For in your word, you have brought us infinite life. And your word is powerful to change. It is powerful to bring us great things. And we're thankful for it. Change us. Help us to see. Help us to bring things new. Help us to be faithful. And we'll give you the praise as you work amongst us. Thank you in Jesus' name.